Well, we're looking at Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. And at the end of chapter 4, which we looked at last week, Paul has reached something of a conclusion in his thinking up until now. And the conclusion is this, that Christians have been justified, that is, they have been pronounced righteous by God by faith. They have not earned righteousness through the law. They have not worked really hard to impress God. No, they've simply let grace be grace, and they have cast themselves by faith into the care of God, and in God's grace, he has counted them righteous. And what Paul wants us to see at the beginning of chapter 5 then is that this changes everything. Being justified has wonderful consequences for all of us. And I want to begin this morning simply by showing you just how wonderful these consequences are. Notice how Paul begins in verse 1. Therefore, he says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, Paul says, have peace. At the beginning of last month, Israel carried out an airstrike on the Iranian consulate building. And in response to that attack, Iran launched more than 300 drones and missiles at Israel. And in response to that, Israel struck back with another missile. And for a little moment last month, we all held our breaths and we all wondered, could this possibly escalate? Could this get out of hand? But since then, thankfully, things have gone quiet. And the state of affairs seems to be, we bombed you, you bombed us. Let's leave it at that for now. Israelis and Iranians can, at least for a little while, sleep a little bit easier. Peace has, in some measure, returned. But that's not the kind of peace that the gospel offers. Paul is not saying that hostilities between us and God are temporarily put on hold. Nor is he saying that we just have this mere feeling of peace that's here today and gone tomorrow. No, Paul is talking about something much bigger than that. Probably he has in mind that great Hebrew concept of peace, shalom. Not just the end of his hostilities, but something positive, something fulsome, completion, satisfaction, equilibrium returned, that solid, lasting kind of peace, a stable peace. The peace Christians possess in Jesus is formally and totally stable. Reconciliation is the word that Paul uses later on. A full reconciliation has taken place between man and between God. And all of the former conflict, all of the war which went on in the past, all of that has now been forgotten entirely. It has been scrubbed from the record. As far as God is concerned, it might as well never have happened because we are now at peace with our God. And so while an Israeli might not be able to enter the capital of Iran right now feeling fully safe, we can enter the presence of our God, not just feeling safe, but feeling welcomed, loved, embraced, like that prodigal son wrapped up in the arms of his father. That is what it means for us as well to have peace with God. That is what Paul says we have. But there's more. Verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And there's our second word then, our second solid word, hope. Christians have a hope. And again, it's not just a weak feeling of hope. In the New Testament, this is something solid, something sturdy. And what is our hope, Paul says? Well, our hope is the hope of the glory of God. Christians rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And again, let me just unpack that a little bit more. What is the glory of God in which Christians hope? What is Paul talking about? Well, just look back with me to chapter 3, the end of Romans chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 23, that very famous verse, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, the glory of God is something that was once within reach of men and women, but through sin, they fell short of it. They missed out on it. And yet now, in Christ, that same glory will be obtained by men and women once again. And this is a recurring theme in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, it comes up quite a lot. Paul will say there that those whom God justified, he will also glorify. He says that our sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. He says that creation itself, the whole of the heavens and the earth, will obtain the glory of the children of God. So what is this glory? Well, clearly it's the objective of our salvation. It's the end of the process. It's what we're headed towards. Human beings, Paul says elsewhere, will be raised from the graves in glory. I think he means simply that human beings will regain all of their splendor and all of their worth and their wonder and their beauty and their dignity and their capability and their fullness of existence that they were supposed to have in the presence of God. We will have that back. That is where we're headed. That is what Christ has won for us. I think of those beautiful words of C.S. Lewis. He wrote an essay called The Weight of Glory. And he talks about our final condition. He talks about the resurrection. And he says there that the, and I'm quoting, "the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to in this life may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." What an incredible prospect Paul is laying before us. We are headed towards that glory, and that is our hope, he says. Our strong, our solid, our certain hope. That's what Christ possesses right now, seated at the right hand of God. He has that glory, and one day we will possess that fully in him. So, in those first couple of verses then, Paul is just telling us, reminding us that to be justified, to be a Christian, is a wonderful, wonderful thing. We have peace with God, and we have a hope of glory. And how do we summarize that whole condition? How do we describe all of that together? Well, Paul says in verse 2 that we have obtained by faith access into this grace in which we stand. I think that's Paul's summary of this whole condition. Christians are in a state of grace. We stand in grace. God's grace frames our whole lives now. It has dealt with our pasts. It dictates our present. It seals our future. God's grace. That's what we possess. That's what we boast. That's what we stand in. The grace of God. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That is our boast. Grace, grace, grace. But it's at this point in my sermon this morning that I want to change track just a little bit. And I want us to now suppose that someone has been listening to everything that I've just been talking about. Perhaps someone, a local from Winlayton, has crept into the church and they're very curious about what Christians think about all these things. And so they've gone up there, they've put their ear to that door and they're listening through and they're listening, what do Christians really think? And they've been listening to me just now going on about grace. Grace, grace, grace. Christians are loved by God. Christians have peace with God. Christians have this hope of enjoying the glory of God forever. And right now, this person is thinking to themselves, this is just too much. This is just what I thought. These Christians, they really are deluded people. Do they really think that they have more grace than the rest of us. Because it sure doesn't look like that when you look at their lives. Because you see, from the perspective of that man outside, we look no different to the rest of the world. To think that we have more grace, more love from God, well, judged by our appearances, that just looks absurd. Both of us suffer in life, the world and us. They get sick, we get sick. They get mentally unwell, we get mentally unwell. They have breakdowns, we have breakdowns. They get made redundant at work, we get made redundant. They die and we die. And when you put a non-Christian and a Christian together, lying there in their deathbeds, both looking thin, both with tubes and medicines hooked up to them, you couldn't tell them apart. The grace of God isn't exactly glowing over that Christian, is it? No, those two people die in exactly the same way. And so this man, he thinks to himself, well, really? Really? In this world of suffering, how can Christians really think that they are loved by God? How can they really think that they are heading towards this glory? How can they really think that they are in a state of grace? That is the question that this man asks of us. Well, here in this passage, I think Paul begins to answer that question. In fact, I think he gives us two answers to that question. He gives us two reasons why Christians know they really are loved by God and they really are heading to glory. And I'm going to give you these two reasons this morning. Why do Christians know they're loved by God? Reason number one, we just know. We just know. Somewhere deep in our hearts, we just know that God loves us. Now, I think that's probably not the answer you expected me to give, because it doesn't sound very reasonable, does it? He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And at those words, all of the atheists and all of the agnostics out there groan. He lives within your heart? What kind of evidence is that? Your belief in the love of God is based on some lovey-dovey, squishy feeling in the centre of your heart. That's not strong evidence. And actually, I have some sympathy with that atheist. I also struggle with that chorus a little bit. And if I was arguing with an agnostic or an atheist, I would be very wary about bringing in the experience of my heart into the equation at all if I was debating the evidence for God's love. But in this passage, Paul really does bring up our hearts and the experience of our hearts. And to see this, we need to look at verses 3 to 5. See, in these verses, Paul talks about how Christians respond to all of this suffering that's going on in the world that we've been talking about. And we'll come back to the details of what he says there in verses 3 and 4 in just a second. But basically, what Paul says in these verses is that Christians can still hope in God when they suffer for the reason he gives at the end of verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts, he says, through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul says that the Holy Spirit has entered our lives and he has poured into our hearts the love of God, into our hearts, into our subjective experience. We just know God's love for us. Because the Holy Spirit has made us aware of it. He has poured God's love into our hearts. And so, yes, by this Spirit, Paul is saying, by the Spirit of God, we have an awareness of God's love which keeps us going in the face of suffering. We just know we are loved by God. It's what some people call the inner witness of the Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about. But of course, you now say to me, well, do I really have that? Is that really my experience? Do I really have an awareness of God's love in my heart? I mean, come to think of it, I'm not sure I do have that awareness. I just feel very ordinary. I don't have this grand sense that God loves me all of the time. I don't have this permanent serenity in life, this peace of mind. I don't just walk about life knowing and feeling in my heart that God loves me. I can't just feel the Holy Spirit's presence in my life like that. Maybe that's what you think. And if that is what you're thinking, and I'm sure that's what many of us are thinking, then I want to probe this whole question a little bit more. And I want us to now turn ahead just a couple of chapters to chapter 8 of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks again about this inner witness of the Spirit. But in chapter 8, he explains himself a little bit further. So look at what he says in verse 15. Romans 8:15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So, according to Romans chapter 8, in what sense does the Spirit make us aware of God's love? Well, Paul says that he bears witness to us that we are children of God. In other words, he gives us an awareness of our adoption, of being in the Father's care. As a Christian, you have a father-son or father-daughter relationship with your God. You are his child. You have been adopted into his family. And he has paternal affection, fatherly love towards you. And it's this paternal affection, this love of the Father who has adopted you into his family, that the Spirit makes you aware of. And if you want evidence of that in your life, well, Paul says you find it in the fact that you find yourself crying out, Abba, Father. And you do find yourself crying that out, don't you? If you're a Christian this morning, you do cry out to God like that. You cry out to him as a father. I'm sure that you do. You hear sometimes those tragic stories of soldiers dying on the battlefield, in the trenches, on the beaches at D-Day. And what do these soldiers cry out in their final breath? Mother. Mother. It's horribly sad, isn't it? But there's something about that state of utter emergency for that young soldier. It just brings out that word to his lips, because while all around him is death and chaos, he knows that back at home he has a mother who loves him. And for Christians then, when suffering pounces on us and we get that horrible telephone call, or you get that test result from the doctor, or perhaps you're just watching the news and you're confronted with all of the horrible things which are going on in the world and it's just getting too much for you, what do you instinctively cry out? Father. I'm sure you do. That's what you say, isn't it? Father. At some point in that state of emergency, you just have to turn to him and turn to him as a father. And why do you turn to him like that? Well, it's because as a Christian, you know somewhere deep in your heart, because the Spirit has put it there, that he loves you. You might not always feel loved. You might not spend your days with a smile fixed on your face because of that love. But when you're hurt and when you're burdened with these sufferings in life, these tragedies, you go running into those arms because you know he loves you, because he is your father and you are his child. I've said this before, but I don't really like bringing personal experience into the pulpit too much, but as a boy, I had a real struggle with the whole issue of assurance. I was terrified of hell. And if you ask that little child, that little boy, do you feel God's love for you? I don't know what he would say. He'd be very confused and get all introspective and start looking into his heart and trying to work out, does God love me? But when I look back and I see that little boy praying for assurance, what do I see? I see a child praying to his father. He might not have realized it, but that child knew that he had a father in heaven to whom he could pray. And so surely that is what Paul is talking about here, when he says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We are loved by God and we just know it now because we have that Spirit in our hearts. We know that we are children of God. Okay, so now that we understand that, we can return to the whole of this little chunk in verses 3 to 5. What does Paul say here? Well, he says there in verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, for the reason that we've just explained, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that when children of God suffer in this world, that suffering does not and should not and need not squash their hope of glory. If anything, it should produce a deeper hope of glory. When children of God suffer, they don't give up. They don't abandon the faith. They don't disintegrate. No, when children of God suffer, the opposite happens. They go running into their father's arms and they cling to him and they cling to his promises tighter than before. They endure for that reason. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance develops our characters. It makes us the kind of Christians who depend on their father more, who are more conscious of his love towards us, who are more conscious of being his children. It makes us long to be with our Father more. It makes us turn to those promises of glory more and more and more, and all of that. That whole process of suffering then, it actually strengthens our hope. And when that hope comes, we will not be put to shame, Paul says, because we will enter it as children of God. And so you might think, the very thing that you might think would crush your hope, Paul says actually strengthens it. Because you do it in the knowledge that God loves you. And he's not making you suffer because he hates you. He's making you suffer because he loves you as a child. And he's wanting you to desire the glory he has in store for you more and more and more. We have the Spirit of adoption. And so that then, this morning, is my first reason. My first reason why Christians know that they are loved by God and they're headed to glory. We just know, and I don't mean something mystical about that. I mean that we've been given the Spirit of adoption and we know that we are children of God because that Spirit bears witness to us. But now I have a second reason. A second reason why Christians know they are loved by God. And it's this. We have concrete evidence. We have concrete evidence. And this reason is found in the second part of our passage, verses 6 to 11. And I really want us to grasp what Paul is saying in these verses, because it's here that Paul starts to develop his argument a little bit. And I suppose it's my duty and responsibility this morning to try and make you feel the weight of that argument. And so what does Paul say? Well, he begins by saying, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is how Paul starts. He starts by trying to persuade us of the love of God that we have already seen manifested clearly in history in the death of Jesus Christ. And he gets us to think about this in human terms. Essentially, he's asking us the question, he's getting us to ask, when was the last time you saw one man die for another? When did you see that happen last? It does happen. Paul concedes that. Perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But it's not exactly common, is it? You don't hear people saying, you know, so-and-so died for me last week. You don't go giving up your life for anyone, do you? At the drop of a hat. You don't tell the girl on the first date that you really want to die for them. Probably that's too much too soon. And so when a person does voluntarily lay down their life for someone else, generally it tells you something. It tells you that that person values, loves that other person very, 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 very much. If that mother I mentioned a moment ago could somehow transport herself to that battlefield in the Battle of the Somme and swap places with her dying son, she may well do that, but she would do that only for this reason, because she loved her son very, very much. And you see, it's now then that Paul takes us to the cross. And what happens at the cross? Very simply, God, in Jesus Christ, lays down his life for us. And what does that tell you? Well, the argument is simple. It tells you that God loves you very, 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 very much. But that is not all. Paul hasn't finished yet. This is not the whole picture. Because here you see, the love which God shows us in the cross is more extreme than that. And for this reason, he died for us even when we didn't love him. God shows us his love for us in this while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is crucial to the gospel, isn't it? The love that God shows us in the cross is not rooted in his admiration for goodness and righteousness and lovely, happy, healthy, good people. No, it's his love for sinners that we see there. It's a love for people like Paul himself, the kind of person who would have supported Christ's death out of pure malice. The kind of people who sneer at Christ, the kind of people who scoffed at his death. It's a love for those people who hated him. I mean, who would have even thought that a holy God was actually capable of doing that, of loving sinners? We might take that for granted as Christians, but you really shouldn't. It should shock you big time. It should baffle you to think that the holy God of the universe loves you that much, loves you that much. He enters into the thick of the human condition. He marries himself to weak human nature. He takes hands and feet and brain, flesh and emotions and ignorance and pain and two nails in his hands and two in his feet and a spear in his side and hell itself, an agonizing, horrible death full of the wrath of God. And why does he do all of that? Well, simply because he actually rather loves those men and those women who are scoffing at him all the time that he does it. And he wants to reconcile them and justify them. And indeed, he doesn't just want that, he longs for that, he yearns for that, he groans for it, and he does everything in his power to accomplish it because he truly loves us. God shows his love for us in that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is really getting us to ask the question, do we need any more evidence that God loves his people? What more can you ask for? Can you even conceive of something more loving than this? We have ample evidence of God's love for his people because we have the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, we're almost finished this morning, but as we come to the last few verses here, I want us to see what Paul wants us to do with all of this. What do we do with this demonstration of God's love, his reconciling, justifying love? What do we do with that? Well, this is what we do. We let it increase our hope of glory. Verse 9. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul's point is quite simple, isn't it? If God has already done all of that for you, why on earth would you doubt your hope of entering into his glory? Imagine you're an art lover. You love art. And there's one particular artist you love more than the rest. And there's one particular piece by that artist you love more than the rest. Maybe it's a landscape. Maybe it's a beautiful painting of a local scene, somewhere which is very familiar to you. And you've seen that painting so much in your life growing up, and you love it. It's the best painting you've ever seen. And maybe other people don't think very much of it. It's not all that good, they say, but to you it is beautiful. It captivates you. And you've dreamt about that piece since you were a little child. And then let's say that one day you see that that piece of art is actually for sale. It's there on the website, on the internet. And you realise this is an opportunity which you will never have again. And so what do you do? Well, you scrape together all the money that you've got, you cancel your holiday plans, you sell your car, you sell your dog, you sell all of the other pieces of art in the house, and then you beg your friends and your family to give you all of their Christmas presents early, to give you the Christmas money you need, to be very generous with you, so that you can then buy this piece of art. And then you do. You purchase the painting and you make the order and you get that little email which tells you it's on its way in the post. And then a couple of days later you come home from work and you open the door and there on the doormat is one of those red slips from the Royal Mail. And it says something like, your item is in the delivery office, it's ready for collection. You have 2 weeks to come and pick it up. Well, let me ask you this. What kind of person, after all of that, would at that point lose interest and just allow that piece of art to sit in the corner of some delivery office and not bother to collect it? Nobody would do that. No, if you loved that art that much, at the first opportunity, you'd nip around the corner and you'd pick up that painting and you'd proudly fix it on your wall. And the same is true for God. He has purchased you already. And he's not just purchased you with a bit of cash he's scraped together. He's given you his own Son, his own life. And so you really need to ask yourself this question. If he has already spilt that precious blood for you to justify you, do you really think he's going to abandon you on the day of judgment? If he has already reconciled you to God, do you really think he's just going to forget to raise you to new life on the last day? No, if he has justified you and reconciled you already on that first day when he died, then he will certainly save you on that last day from his wrath. Christian, your hope is certain. Christ has died for you already. And nothing at all in heaven or earth or hell can take that away from you. And when that final day comes, you will not be left behind in some warehouse. You'll be raised. You'll be glorified. And so I end by saying, rejoice. Rejoice. You can rejoice. And that is the recurring note of this passage, isn't it? What does Paul say in verse 2? He says that you can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God He says in verse 3 that you can rejoice in your sufferings. And he says there at the end in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That word rejoice is actually the same word that Paul used back in chapter 3 and 4 when he talks about our boasting. I was in two minds as to whether to make it consistent and use the word boasting instead of rejoicing. Because it is boasting. It is a joyful rejoicing and boasting. It's something that we're making much of, something that we're magnifying, that we're rejoicing about, that we're saying, look how great this is, look at what we have. And I encourage you then this morning to do that. You have something to boast in. You have something to rejoice about. You have the grace of God. And so if your faith is in Christ this morning, and if it isn't, put it there, please. But if your faith is in Christ this morning, then boast in his grace, because it is all yours. In grace you are justified. In grace you are reconciled. In grace you have peace with God. And one day, not very long from now, you will be glorified. Rejoice in that grace. Amen.